Well, we want to thank you for gathering here this morning, joining with one another in worship and fellowship and encouraging each other to live out our mission as a flock and as individuals who make up this family of God seekers. I want to thank our elders for the wisdom they shared with us last Sunday as they focused on the values that we're embracing and living out here at Second Street: love, authenticity, service, community, seeking truth and growth. Thank you to Amy and Eloise and Bruce and Debbie and Rachel and Linda. And thanks, too, to the other important voices in our gathering last Sunday, the people whose words Rachel read to us, and to Krista Maroney and Mart Storm and Chuck Clarkson. God, use the honesty and the joy of your stories to pour fuel into our spiritual tanks and help us see with greater clarity what he's doing in our midst, and to give us a glimpse of what he's willing to do in us as we fully open ourselves up to him. In the fall of 1977, I was a sophomore at George Fox, and I lived with three other guys in an apartment complex at the corner of Sheridan Street and River Street. About a month after we moved in, our bathroom was really gross, and since the roommate who had the job of cleaning it on that first month had blatantly ignored our various reminders and threats as well as his own nose, one Saturday morning, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I set out to clean up our tiled den of iniquity. And about halfway through this epic project, our slacker roommate named Dave came to the doorway and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" To which I replied in disgust, "I can't stand this bathroom. I'm cleaning it. And the next time you're going to do it." To which he replied his now infamous words that have rung in my mind ever since: "We're not moving." Now, I don't know what kind of a pack of wolves this guy was raised in, but to think that the only time you cleaned the bathroom was when you moved. Good night, nurse. We'd only lived there a month. I could see maybe why he wasn't motivated, but man, it was brutal. You know, our God absolutely loves to meet us where we're at and scrub us up from the inside out, helping us deal with our hurts and habits and hang-ups in our lives that drag us down and beat us up. Our God loves to put the pieces of our lives back together. And one of the ways God accomplishes this cleansing work in us is prayer. We've talked about prayer recently, and this morning we're going to look at it again for a little longer as we study Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 38, and see more of the tabernacle parts that symbolize and illustrate and picture for us God's desire to cleanse us and God's desire to use prayer in that process. Remember, I'm not talking about perfectionism here. I'm not talking about looking good on the outside so people will think that we've got it all together without paying attention to what's going on the inside of us. I'm talking here about you and me coming to God in surrendered prayer and inviting him to begin this work of cleansing and transformation in our lives, because frankly, we're tired of trying to find purpose and meaning on our own, and because we want our minds and our words and our actions and our priorities to reflect more and more of God and less of that old self-centered, fear-driven, ego-shaped us. And here's our first faith lesson. It's one that we looked at together 2 weeks. Prayer is one of the main ways God brings cleansing into our lives. No wonder we try to avoid it, because so much of the time we don't like being cleansed. We like to stay wallowing around in the things that are eating us up and chewing us up and spitting us out. But prayer is one of the main ways that God brings cleansing into our lives. That posture of getting down before God, not necessarily on our faces, but the spiritual posture of surrendering to him and saying, "God, there has to be more. I'm tired of living the way I've been living. God, clean me up. Help me in this area of my life. I'm going to open up the door to this room of my life that I've been keeping you out of. God, look into that room and bring some healing as I bring confession to you." So I want us to keep this first faith lesson in mind as we go through this morning's teaching, because after spending some time together in Exodus 30, 11 to 38. We're going to wrap up by going to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, where Jesus teaches us what is often called the Lord's Prayer as a model or a pattern for how God wants to cleanse and heal and revive us. Again, here's how Brit Chris Juby summarizes Exodus 30 in his Twitter project to post a summary of one chapter of the Bible every day to Twitter. Here's what he says about Exodus chapter 30. Make an altar for burning incense. The Israelites shall each give half a shekel. Make a bronze laver. Make anointing oil and incense. Now Moses wanted to know how many people were in each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he wanted to raise some money to help pay for the costs associated with running and caring for the tabernacle. And so he proposed that a census would be taken. That's what the first part of this passage is about that we're going to look at, verses 11 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, but there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. Well, that really clears that up. "Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel." It's kind of a flat tax. "When you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting," that is, the tabernacle, the keeping up of the tabernacle, "that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." Now, the shekel is referred as far back as the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a way of measuring gold. And while the shekel had different weights based on different times in Israel's history, it generally weighed a little bit less than half an ounce. So it was about half an ounce. And the word gerah means a bean. It was used to describe a small weight. So Moses took a census here because he needed to. He needed to. There were expenses to running the tabernacle, and he needed some money. But many years later, in 1 Chronicles 21, you may remember a story about King David taking a census. But that time it wasn't because he needed to, it was because of his ego. Joab, one of David's trusted advisors, told David that all the people in the land belonged to God, not to him. But David ignored Joab, and he took the census to find out how many men he could get to be part of his military, and in the process, he really ticked God off. So taking a census signified ownership and spoke of God's ownership of Israel, because in their thinking, people only had the right to count or number what belonged to them. Listen to me, the point here wasn't that God was against census taking. The point was that God has always taken a stand against you and I saying things are ours when they aren't. Let me say that again. God has always taken a stand against you and I saying this is mine when it's not, when it's his. Israel didn't belong to Israel. Israel belonged to God. It was up to God to command accounting. I also really like God's instruction here in Exodus 30, verse 15, that all adults, rich or poor, were equal before God when it came to this atonement money. So, like I said a moment ago, it was as though God was establishing the first flat tax that everybody had to pay. Listen to what Adam Clark, the 17th century British Methodist pastor and Bible commentator, writes about this. Here's what he says. "The rich were not to give more. The poor were not to give less, to signify that all souls were equally precious in the sight of God, and that all must be redeemed by the same price." So too, each of our need for atonement with God is equal. We're all sinners, and apart from Jesus, we're separated from God. But let me clarify that this atonement money wasn't about God allowing people to buy their way into a relationship with God, the way some Christians through the ages have wrongly taught. We can't earn or buy redemption. Jesus Christ alone brought about redemption through his death on the cross. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves us, not silver or gold." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us, not silver or gold. Through our study of Exodus, the offerings that we've seen the Israelites collect since leaving Egypt have all been voluntary, but this is the first one that was mandatory. So is it wrong for a church to count how many people are attending and how much money we're receiving? No, but numbers, often referred to as nickels and noses or budgets and butts, can easily become things that we focus on instead of keeping our eyes on what God is doing in our midst and how the gospel's being lived out and spread and how people are experiencing growth and transformation and how our prayers are being answered. That's why last Sunday's stories were so important and why we began sharing stories of local and global missionaries we're supporting once a month and why we began sharing stories of God in the everyday once a month. That's why last Sunday's stories were so important. Do you see it? But perhaps one of the few reasons it's good to keep track of individuals who are attending more than just always focusing on the total number of attendees is so that we can connect intentionally with people who've slipped through the cracks and left the flock. And sometimes we're good at that, and sometimes we're not so good at it. We're human. And sometimes people make themselves invisible on purpose and don't want to be followed up on. But in a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, it was only after counting the sheep that the shepherd in the story realized that one was missing. And what did he do? He went out to find it. You know, he did the count, he realized that there was one missing, and boom, he went out to find it. Here's our second faith lesson. As long as number counting within a flock isn't done out of pride, it can help keep a healthy flock. Let's keep track of one another. Let's keep track of one another. Let's go on to verses 17 to 21 of Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze and its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they do not die." That's some pretty serious washing. "They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his offspring throughout their generation." Unlike most of the other items found in the tabernacle, God doesn't give Moses or the people any instruction or dimensions for this bronze basin. But we do know that this bronze basin was a shallow bronze dish or a vessel filled with water that was used for ceremonial washings. And for us today, the bronze basin focuses our hearts and our minds toward the spiritual washing or cleansing that's necessary for anybody who wants to come to God with surrender and with confession and with honesty and with purity. Here's some further instructions from God's word about this in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 to 4. "Who may ascend the holy mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one with clean hands and a pure heart." Back to God not giving Moses any dimension for this bronze basin for just another moment. This also speaks to the truth that it's not the quantity of water that's important, but just the fact that the priests were washed. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament letter called 1 Corinthians, which had two parts, was written to the followers of Christ living in the Greek town of Corinth in about 57 AD. Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that when people come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they're cleansed and washed. They're cleansed and washed. And Paul also writes in Ephesians 5:26 that one of the primary ways this spiritual cleansing takes place is that as we allow the refreshing water of God's word to wash us, that God's word is like a spiritual water that cleanses and washes us. Gang, you and I don't need to read 10 chapters of God's word each morning to experience the cleansing and the washing power of God's word. The Apostle Paul was talking about here, in fact, we can just a few of God's words can cleanse us and wash us. It's not about the quantity. It's about getting under it. It's about pouring it into our lives. And here's our third faith lesson. It's not about how much of God's word we spend time reading or how much of God's word we invite God to wash us and cleanse us with. It's always about our willingness to allow God's work to do its precious, convicting, healing, cleansing, and restorative work in us. So if you think that you need to read the whole Bible in a month, I mean, hey, more power to you. I mean, obviously you don't have a job. You might as well do something. I mean, it's going to take about a full time. You're going to have to read almost full time to do it in a month. But it's not about the quantity. It's about being intentional about letting it wash over us and do that convicting, healing, cleansing, restorative work in us. You know, God doesn't usually blast us clean with his word like he's somehow using a power washer. God, more often than not, loves us with his word and gently washes us with it, nudging us toward himself and toward truth. Years ago, I read a story about how God used his word in this way in the life of a woman named Liz Curtis Higgs. Have any of you heard of Liz or read her blog? She's an excellent writer. Liz Curtis Higgs is one of the best-known disc jockeys in America. She lived a pretty wild lifestyle without God. In fact, Howard Stern had the AM show on the station where Liz had the PM show. And one day, Howard Stern said, "Liz, you really need to clean up your act." And dude, it's really something if Howard Stern is the person giving you that little nugget of advice. Now, the bottom line was that Liz had been burned by a lot of guys, and because of that, her heart had been broken a lot of times. She'd become what she called a militant feminist. But Liz also had a lifetime Christian friend who kept inviting her to church. And so one weekend, after years of inviting, Liz finally said, "Okay, I'll go to church one time only." And of course, as it is with God, on the Sunday morning that Liz attended, the pastor just happened to be teaching from Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands." Not exactly a great passage to start off with a militant feminist. And as Liz sat there, she got uptight and ticked off and angry. But out of respect for her friend, she kept listening, and she actually heard the second part of that verse that says, "And husbands, you're to sacrifice yourself. Give yourselves up for your wives, just as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for the church and died for her." Who's asked to give up their lives? The husband. And when Liz heard this second part of the verse, she leaned over to her friend and said with a little cynicism, "I'd gladly give myself over to any man if I knew he'd die for me." Boy, she set herself up on that one, didn't she? And her friend leaned back over to her and said, "Then Liz, you're in luck, because there is a man who loved you enough to die for you. His name is Jesus." And it wasn't long after that Sunday morning that Liz dropped her guard, surrendered her life to God, and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And today she's a well-known author and speaker. You can find her at LizCurtisHiggs.com. I think you'll love her writing. Again, God wants to use his word to confront us, to wash us, to change us. Are you letting God use his word in your life in this way? Let's look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33, and God's instruction regarding anointing oil. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much,'" that is 250 for those Jews who couldn't do the math of half as much, "and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. Then you shall make," let's see, how far am I reading? To 33. "And then you shall make of these a sacred oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony," which was the ark of the covenant, "and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations, and it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Now, throughout God's word, oil is often used to illustrate the third member of the triunity of God, the Holy Spirit. And this special anointing oil was used for anointing the priests and their clothes and all the various implements that they used throughout the service in the tabernacle. Myrrh was a gummy liquid that was naturally secreted from a tree that grew in Arabia and in eastern Africa. 500 shekels of it weighed about 14 pounds. Cinnamon came from India, and this recipe for special anointing oil had 7 pounds of it, 7 pounds of cinnamon. Kanis was more than likely some form of lemongrass. Cassia was made from the same plant as the cinnamon came from, and a hint of olive oil equaled about 6 pints. So the perfumer making up this anointing oil boiled the spices and let it kind of boil down and extracted the essence and mixed this spice reduction into the olive oil and myrrh. Notice back in verses 26 to 28 that this anointing oil wasn't to be used sparingly. It was to be placed everywhere around the tabernacle, on all the furniture and on the priests themselves. What a beautiful illustration and reminder that everything in the tabernacle was meant to point to God, meant to radiate God's sweetness and his beauty, just as you and I as his followers are called to. Here's how the Apostle Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Our lives are a fragrance presented by God to Christ. Our lives are a fragrance presented by Christ to God. Look at the person next to you and go, getting a whiff of Jesus? Let's go on to verses 33 to 38. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts it... Oh, verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, sakti and onka and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you, holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. The holy tabernacle incense was made in much the same way that the holy tabernacle anointing oil was made. And God didn't want this sacred smell symbolizing the sweetness of prayer and communion with him to ever be used for human adornment. And in fact, if anybody ever did, they were going to be cut off from the rest of the Israelites. Pretty big penalty. It's interesting that in verse 35, it says that the incense was to be seasoned with salt, pure and holy. This reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, when we think of salty speech, how that's used in our vernacular, we usually think of swearing or cursing. But in the biblical sense, salty speech refers to you and me using words that are full of grace. Remember what grace is? Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And as followers of God, our words and our actions should always show unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and grace to the people that God brings into our lives and across our paths. You know, we're not always going to know how to answer every question people ask us about our faith or about God or about the Bible, but what I do know for sure is that no matter what we're asked, our answer is to be given with grace. Even if we have to graciously reply with, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but let me look into it and I'll get back to you. That's the aroma that lets our Father God and others know that we're listening to God and following God. Like the Israelites were instructed by God in verses 37 and 38 to never misuse the anointing oil or the incense. I get that sometimes we don't quite get what prayer is all about. But we need to keep coming back around to this recipe for prayer that Jesus gave us, that Paul gave us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. I would say, too, that this speech includes prayer. Let your speech and your prayer always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. But let's not misuse prayer. Just as this oil and this incense was not to be misused, let's not misuse prayer. One day, during a blistering hot sun in Phoenix, Arizona, a family had some friends over for dinner, and about an hour before everybody arrived, their AC went on the fritz. So when everybody was sitting around the table, the dad turned to his sweaty little six-year-old son and asked him to say the blessing. "But Daddy, I don't know what to say," the little guy protested. "Oh, just say what you've heard me say," the mom chimed in. So obediently, he bowed his hot little head and said, "Oh, Lord, why did we invite these people over on a hot day like this?" You know, we can misuse prayer. And sometimes incense is misused to make us smell better or try to impress others. And sometimes you and I can use fake imitation prayers to try and impress people. Like the religious people of Jesus' day. One day Jesus confronted some people about this. He said in Mark 12, here's what he said. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honors and feasts, and they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Friends, our prayers are supposed to impress God, not the people around us. When it comes to prayer, God's looking for humility and honesty and for broken spirits. Here's how David talked about this several places in Psalms. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. Accept my prayer as incense offered to you, and my upraised hands as an evening offering." As we wrap up this morning's study, looking at these recipes for anointing oil and incense, I'm reminded of some of the other good recipes found throughout God's Word, specifically the one for prayer that Jesus gave His disciples, including you and me in Matthew chapter 6. Here's that recipe of sweet spices that Jesus asks us to take up and make part of our lives. He wants us to be reminded that He is God, that God is God, our Father, which art in heaven. He's God and He's our Father. He wants us to reverence Him. Hallowed be Thy name. He wants us to live lives of surrender before Him. Not of tension, not of resistance, but of surrender. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He reminds us that God knows about our personal needs and longs to respond to those. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants to cleanse us and forgive us. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our lives with one another are connected to our life with God. God wants to protect us. He wants us to call out to Him and ask for His help and His protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And He wants us to live lives of praise before Him. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Friends, let's learn to use these precious ingredients of prayer that Jesus Christ lays out for us here and in so many other places in His Word. God longs to hear from you and from me, and our prayers are precious to Him. Of this we can be confident, I guarantee you. Would you please stand with me and let's close by praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now may you, as the flock called Second Street, may you respond to the God who knows you and loves you with surrender, with the deepest desire of your heart to follow him and know him. May this week be a week of repentance and confession, so that times of grace and refreshing can come. May you know the joy of walking hand in hand with the living God, for this is his will for you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you as you go.